going to start at verse 16. Look around. Make sure you're all there. All right. This section here is titled Paul and Silas in Prison. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he sat before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Then they came and pled with them, or pleaded with them, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to be able to live in a nation where we can freely worship you without fear of persecution from our government. And Lord, we don't take that for granted. We're grateful, Lord. And Lord, we ask you to bless our pastor. and bless this sermon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we continue to build on where we've been the last 2 weeks. That's Romans 13. We continue to build on the idea, trying to turn the tables on much of evangelicalism today. When they come to Romans 13, they will say, well, Romans 13 teaches that when the magistrate says anything, when the governor, when the senator, when the president, when the sheriff, when the local committee, when they say anything, it's our responsibility as Christians to snap to and say, yes, sir. When they say jump, our response is, of course, how high? And we're trying to show, we have indeed shown the last 2 weeks, that that is a position that is completely unique to the times in which we live. In other words, we've done the spade work of showing from church history and from the church fathers that that's not the way that they understood Romans 13. We're going to continue that work today. We want to start, though, with examining that not even Paul understood Romans 13 to mean that when the magistrate says something, you're responsible to obey no matter what. Remember, we've said all along that the purpose or the idea that's sustaining and undergirding what we're talking about this morning is that we owe, as Christians, no unconditional obedience to any human person. Right? Because if we gave unconditional obedience to any human person, at that point we make that person God. That's right. And so our unconditional obedience belongs to God alone. Every other obedience is conditional. We've teased that out as we've looked at Romans 13. We're going to look at Romans 13, at least a portion of it yet today. But we start here in Acts because Acts 16 gives us a counterexample of what is so commonly taught in evangelicalism today. Paul is in Philippi along with his team, and they get annoyed by somebody who apparently has some kind of gift of prophesying. She's a fortune teller, probably possessed by a demon. If you look at the original language, she's connected with the god Apollos and the Oracle of Delphi at that time, the whole pagan nexus of the worship of the gods. And she's making a buck for these people. There's an economic aspect here, too. There's a couple chaps that are pimping out for her, and she is bringing in the money to lay at their feet. And all of a sudden, she no longer has the ability, because Paul has had the temerity, to cast out the demon. And all of a sudden, now when they come for fortune telling, she says, huh? So they're out of money and they're not happy about this. So they take Paul and Silas, who were the Jews. Luke and Timothy were half Gentiles, so the jurisdiction didn't apply to them. They take Paul and Silas and they take them to the magistrate and they say they're teaching customs that are unfamiliar. Now that just sounds a little odd in our ears, but what they're actually saying is they've brought a new religion to town. They've brought a different religion. And this isn't our religion, so you guys, you magistrates, do something about it. And being magistrates, they went off half-cocked and they did something about it. They beat them. And keep in mind that we have little idea of what a beating meant in the Roman world. They took rods. They beat them. It's very possible and very likely they exposed bone in their back in their beatings. Now remember, what else they did? They cast them in the inner prison. And remember, this isn't prisons like you go down to the county jail here. These were prisons that had little vermin running around all over the place. So they were in a pretty dire situation. So we get through, we know the story of the earthquake. We understand the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself. Just to give you some background, you might say, why? Because he understood that if prisoners escaped, it was what? His life anyway. So might as well do it his way, which would be nice and neat, as opposed to being exposed to the kind of procedure that he'd get from the authorities. Paul and Silas stop him. He's seen things that he's never seen, thought he would never see in his life. You can understand why he would say, what must I do to be saved? They're baptized, I'm sure by a local river that was running by Philippi, as opposed to sprinkling, but we won't go there. And this is what we're really driving towards, is verse 35 forward. The magistrate said to the officer, saying, "Let them go." Now, this is what the magistrate has said. The magistrate has committed through the jailer to let them go in secret. Now, if Romans 13 meant that whatever the magistrates had to do, that we had to do right away, then Paul would have said, "Thank you, we're out of town." But that's not what happens here. I only need one counterexample, just one counterexample to the common understanding of Romans 13 to put it in the garbage sack. And that counterexample is here. Paul not only says, "Well, I think I'm going to discuss this with them." He says in the strongest of language, bourgeois, "I'm not leaving, they're coming here, and you go tell them that." He humbled the magistrates. They weren't asking, if this was put in our day, they weren't asking anything that big of a deal. They were just saying, you know, go quietly out of town and let us save face. But he says no, and then he demands something of the magistrate. And they follow through and they come down. That's the only counterexample I need in order to communicate the idea that the common reading that we hear so much of today of Romans 13 that says we have to obey the magistrate all the time, no matter what, is scubala. There are other examples, though, we can find in Scripture. We can go to 1 Kings 18 if you want to. We can remember Ahab and Jezebel, right? We can remember their reign. But yet we find somebody that's not even in the realm of the magistrate. He's in the realm of, we would say, the minister or the priest or the prophets. He's in a different jurisdictional realm. His name is Elijah. You all remember Mount Carmel, right? Was Elijah snapping too on Mount Carmel? Was he saying, "King Ahab, Queen of Jezebel, you know what, you got it right. Here, let me retreat." No. He is engaging in 1 Kings 18 in civil disobedience. He is telling the magistrate, "You are ruling inconsistent with God's law. You're ruling according to the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and I will not obey you. More than that, I will lead a counter-rebellion against your rebellion against God." And so he gathers them there in one of the funnest chapters, one of the most arresting chapters in the Bible. He gathers them there on Mount Carmel. He gathers the people to him, and the fire falls. And he kills hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. His hand probably got tired from killing all the false prophets on that particular day. Or we could talk about Jehoiada and Queen Athaliah's reign. Remember, Athaliah tried to kill all the house of David she could, but one was hidden underneath the shield of David, thus giving a picture of being covered by Christ. She thought she got them all, but Jehoiada squirreled away one of them, one of the children, protected him and raised him and nourished him. And then at just the right time, despite Athaliah's legislation and diktats, despite her tyranny, he brings Joash forward, he leads a counter-rebellion against Athaliah's rebellion, and he sets Joash on the throne. You find it all the way through the Old Testament. You can talk about the sons of Libna, a small section, but what's clearly communicated there in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that the sons of Libna had a different mind than the magistrate. You find it over and over and over again. You find the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh says, "Do something," and they say, "I don't think so." You remember the "do something," right? Cast those babies into the water. Oh, but they give birth so fast we don't get there on time. All right? So what I'm saying is that we find these examples repeated throughout the Scriptures that contradict the current popular reading, the almost universal reading that you hear on Romans 13 when it says, "Be subject to all authorities," and then doesn't interpret verse 1 and 2 of Romans 13, which we've been over the last couple of weeks, in light of verses 3, 4, following. You can't do that. You interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And we look at all those quotes from the Church Fathers. who showed that they never, ever understood Romans 13 to say the magistrate has unqualified authority and that we have to render up unconditional obedience. It's just not there. And our better men have understood it. Listen to Greg Bonson. The civil magistrate cannot function without some ethical guidance, without some standard of good and evil. If that standard is not to be the revealed law of God, then what will it be? In some forms of expressions, it will have to be the law of men, the standard of self-law or autonomy. And when autonomous laws come to govern a commonwealth, the sword is certainly wielded in vain, for it represents simply that brute force of some man's will against the will of other men. In other words, if we will not be ruled by God's law, then we will automatically, always, all the time, be ruled by tyrants. We'll be ruled by positivistic law. We'll be ruled by what Bonson called autonomous law. We will be ruled by a law that is hateful towards God and His Christ. And if you haven't seen that, and if you can't see it, let me recommend a good optometrist. We are being ruled by tyrants of the Queen Athaliah and Jezebel and King Ahab sort. We have their hobnob nailed boots in our necks. And it's just not honorable to Christ for ministers to stand in the pulpit and say you have to put up with it. Now, someone might pause to ask, well, we see then what you're saying, Pastor, going on in the streets last night in America. Not so much. Because what I'm saying is that these abuses need to be clearly established and outlined. We need to hold up God's law, in other words, and we need to say, okay, magistrate, here's what God's word says. This is what you're doing. See the contradiction. But that's not what's happening last night. What's happening last night is not dependent upon this. What happened last night is the idea of man wanting his autonomous law to be the law. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here, but I am going to turn you quickly to Proverbs 18:17. I don't want ever worship to turn into coming to hear about what's going on in the local news the last week, but we need to say something here. The first one to plead his cause. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Now there are many parents here this morning. What happens when you bring your two or more children that are in a Donnybrook fight? What happens when you bring them in and set them down and say, okay, what's going on? Yeah, I hope more than one person laughed. How many different stories do you get? Well, it depends on how many kids you have before you, and maybe even more. All right? Now, how am I connecting this to everything? What's going on last night is based on a whole lot of narratives, a whole lot of children coming forth and telling you about what really happened that just ain't so. In other words, what we've said is that we have to hold up God's word and say to the magistrate, here's what God's word says. Here's what you're doing. What happened last night is we have this narrative that we've created in our minds, and on the basis of that narrative, we're going all torching. And the reason it can be bought and the reason it's engaged upon is because they are the first to plead their cause. I'm not going to go down this bunny trail this morning, except to say the narratives that they're working upon in the rebellion against the magistrates are narratives that are not true. They're narratives that stem as far back as the 1840s and 50s. They're narratives that extend to the civil rights era. And they have fed on this narrative for years and years. And now, because they fed on that narrative, a narrative that if I had the time I could explode, a narrative that's just not true, and so they are resisting the magistrates. There. I've been able to distinguish between what I'm talking about and what's going on last night. That was the purpose of that segue. Make sense? So again, we're back to the magistrate again. Does he have absolute authority? And we're saying no, no, 1,000 times no. Here is Rutherford in his famous book, Lex Rex, from the writing of which ended up in him being dug up from his grave and having his ashes sprinkled in I don't know what river. They weren't happy with this book that he wrote. He wrote this: the civil magistrate cannot, tyranny being a work of Satan is not from God, because sin, either habitual or actual, is not from God. The power that is must be from God. The magistrate, as magistrate, is good in nature of office and the intrinsic end of his office. For he is the minister of God for thy good, and therefore a power ethical, politic, or moral to oppress is not from God. It is not a power, but a licentious deviation of a power, and is no more from God, but is from a sinful nature and the old serpent. So far from teaching compliance, Romans 13 teaches that the duty of Christians is to oppose tyrants. That's why your founders would often rush into battle saying, obedience to tyrants is what? Disobedience to God. That's why the minister during, and I think I told this, but I'll tell it again, the minister, one of my favorite stories, the minister during a battle, they were running short of wadding. You remember the wadding. They had to have wadding in order to fire their muskets. They were running short. No wadding, no bullets, certain defeat. So the minister runs to his church. It's local. He runs. He grabs up all the hymn books. For what purpose? For wadding. He brings them back. He sets them. And then, as they're firing their muskets, this Presbyterian minister is yelling out, "Give them watts, boys! Give them watts!" Why watts? Because Isaac Watts was a popular hymn writer, and those hymn books were full of Watts songs. Give them watts. Yeah, you think he'd be disciplined in 2020 America? You think he could get ordained? Listen to Jonathan Mayhew. And I told you 2 weeks ago, and again last week, I am quoting people because if I'm going to get egg on me, it's going to be them first. So if you're going to get mad at me, you're going to get mad at them first. Here's Mayhew. All of his theology wasn't correct. I should say, as a way of introduction, he says, here the apostle, referring to Romans 13, argues from the nature and end of magistracy that such as did evil and such only had reason to be afraid of the higher powers. It being part of their office to punish evildoers, no less than defend and encourage such as do well. But if magistrates are unrighteous, if they are respecters of persons, if they are partial in their administration of justice, then those who do well have as much reason to be afraid as those who do evil. There can be no safety for the good, nor any peculiar ground of terror to the unruly and injurious. So that, in this case, the main end of civil government will be frustrated. And what reason? Mayhew asks, what reason? What reason is there for submitting to that government, which does by no means answer the design of government? God has this design for government. It's supposed to do God's people good, and it's supposed to do evil people evil. But if it's going to flip-flop that, then Mayhew is rhetorically asking, what's the use of it? Knox. They gotta hate Knox. I've read Knox. It's all over the place with Knox. It's not a wonder they don't want to put Knox in print. Listen to Knox. Let a thing here be noted, that the prophet of God sometimes may teach treason against kings, and yet neither he nor such as obey the word spoken in the Lord's name, by the prophet, and by that he means minister, neither them who obeys or the one who speaks offends God. Look, either these lads who are telling us that we have to instantly, always, and all the time bow the knee are wrong, or everybody else prior. Everybody is wrong in their understanding of Romans 13. Now, we've spent time on Romans 13, and we've broken out how it is to be understood. But let's return to it for just a second here in 13:7. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So here the Holy Spirit in Romans 13 is summarizing his argumentation by calling on his listeners to give to magistrates what is their due. So given all that we've said in the last 2 weeks and today, it's clear that that which is due to magistrates is dependent upon some degree upon the proper due they give to the one whom has appointed them to their position and to whom they themselves are subject. In other words, the due I give to magistrate has some kind of correlation to the due that they're giving God. This verse should be read then in Romans 13:7 in conjunction with Jesus' command to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to render unto God the things that are God. The giving what is due to a magistrate here in Romans 13:7, or the rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, must be measured by some standard that is beyond and above whatever the magistrate or the Caesar determines. Any Christian people who allow a wicked Caesar, a magistrate, to determine what is their due or what is owned by them or what should be rendered to them would quickly become an enslaved people. Any glance of history will reveal that there are times when magistrate has wanted taxes that were not his due. Any glance of history reveals that there have been times when the magistrate desired a fear or honor that was not his to command due to his disobedience to God. There are times when it's conceivable that dishonor, as the magistrate counts it, would be done out of honor to God. Do you understand that? A wicked magistrate says, "You're dishonoring me." My response is, "I don't care, I'm honoring God. If I'm going to honor God, I have to dishonor you." And if we aren't in those times, we are certainly fastly approaching them. Kylan Johnson summarizes Knox on this point. What if the state merely supports the idolatrous practices of the church? Then the people must resist, Knox says. Even lowly individuals, if they speak as God's ambassadors, have the authority to rebuke princes for their transgressions. The real treason was not to oppose the idolatrous monarchs to the death. Individuals. At the best you get today is lesser magistrates. You can follow lesser magistrates in your counter-rebellion against their rebellion. But Knox is saying, even individuals. It's not a wonder they're so scared of the man. So what might we say by way of application? Romans 13, when read against the rest of Scripture, does not negate the possibility of armed resistance to wicked rulers. This has been noted time and time again throughout history by the people of the Reformed faith. Even Calvin, who wouldn't go as far as Knox, not even close, but even Calvin could say, "For earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God, and are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind. We ought rather to spit on their heads than to obey them." I hope your eyes are in doing this number. Where will you hear that in a pulpit today? This one. John Ponet, a reformer that you haven't heard of, second tier, maybe even third tier, but still out there, Pone had this to say, the nature of wicked princes, I like this, is much like warthogs, which if they be suffered to have their snouts in the ground and be not forthwith expelled, will suddenly have their snouts in all the body. So if they be obeyed in any evil thing, be it ever so little, they will be obeyed in all at the length. You know what Pone is saying here, right? If you give them this much at the very beginning, what's going to happen? It's going to go all the way to the end. So you've got to, as Barney Fife would say, you've got to nip it in the bud. You can't allow it to even start. And that's why I say God bless Carl Mankey. Here's Christopher Goodman in his book. And again, all of these quotes, I've read the books that they're coming out of. Here's Goodman. When kings or rulers become blasphemers of God, oppressors and murderers of their subjects, oppressors, they ought no more to be accounted kings or lawful magistrates, but as private men, to be examined, accused, condemned, and punished by the law of God. When magistrates cease to do their duty, the people are, as it were, without magistrates. If princes do right and keep promise with you, then you owe them all humble obedience. If not, you are discharged from such promises. And your study ought to be, in this case, how you may depose and punish, according to law, such rebels against God and oppressors of their country. Would to God that somebody would apply that to the last administration. So, Romans 13 is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the laws, as if they were the ones making the laws, and as if they had a lawless power to do as they will without opposition. For they are under the law and liable to the penalty of it in case of disobedience as others. And when they make their own will a law, so says the Baptist John Gill, when they make their own will a law, or exercise a lawless tyrannical power in defiance of the laws of God and of the land, to the endangering of lives, liberties, and properties of their subjects, they may be resisted. Don't believe me. Believe Paul in Romans 13, properly understood, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Believe the men of God that have handled Romans 13 as the centuries have rolled by. Don't believe me, believe them. And lastly, for this morning at least, a few words on the doctrine of interposition. Raise your hand if you're familiar with this. Okay. Good. I have a captive audience. The doctrine of interposition communicates or states the idea you have that in these jurisdictional realms that we've talked about the last few weeks. Remember the jurisdictional realms? You have the family realm. And who's the head of the family realm? The Father. And you have the church realm. And who's the head of the church realm? Elders, that's right. Not just the pastor, the elders. Plurality of leadership, right? And then you have the civil realm. And who's the head of the civil realm? Various magistrates, right? So what the doctrine of interposition teaches is that when something goes haywire in one of these realms, so that they start acting contrary to God's word, they're out of control, they're autonomous laws, they're practicing positivistic law, when something goes wrong in one of these realms to that degree, then one of the heads from these other realms may enter into this jurisdictional realm and say, hold it, boys, there's a problem here. We see that with Elijah. Elijah is not in the jurisdictional realm of that time of kings. He's in the jurisdictional realm of what we would say the church. And yet, because the jurisdictional realm of kings was so messed up with Ahab and Jezebel, that God took Elijah out of the jurisdictional realm and interposed Elijah into a realm he otherwise wouldn't have authority in order to shut down Ahab and Jezebel. Make sense? Another example, just so you get the idea of it. If you're a father, and you're out of control with your family and your children and your wife, and your wife comes to the elders begging them to do something about it, and nothing can be done because you're out of control, the elders have to leave their jurisdictional realm and enter into the family jurisdictional realm that you're supposed to be head of and slap you upside the head and say, "What are you doing, man?" The goal is to get things right, so once again, you're properly exercising your authority in your jurisdictional realm. That is interposition. Make sense? Keep that in mind, because we may be at a point right now in our history where there's nobody left in the civil realm to do the work that needs to be done in order to slap somebody upside the head. And remember, I'm using that metaphorically. Maybe. And so somebody from one of these other realms, and I think the obvious candidate should be the church, pastors or elders have to raise up and enter this jurisdictional realm called the civil realm and start slapping magistrates upside the head. Get it right so that they can get out of there as fast as they can. But as it stands now, all of our jurisdictional realms seem to be cattywampus. Upside down, inside out, and backwards. So where is there ever going to be found anybody to enter any of these jurisdictional realms to get them right? With God, all things are possible. I've had people peppering me with questions the last couple of weeks. What do we do now? What do we do now? How does this apply to now? Where we're at? What do we do? Well, first of all, we understand under this teaching. Secondly, we have to be in prayer. As trite as it might sometimes sound, God grant us grace to be delivered from this tyrant of a governor who thinks that she's God walking on the water. God, raise up men from whatever realm to put an end to this tyranny. We have to pray. We have to then be also articulate in giving forth the gospel, because remember what I said last week. We're not going to find civil social change, civil realm change, until the gospel is going forward and men are finding themselves bowing the knees of Christ. And so there are precursors that have to go on before we get to this whole idea of what we're talking about of overturning things. We have to protect our families and teach our children. That's a third thing that we can do. People ask me all the time, how do you change things? And I say, well, it may sound small, but you have to make sure that when your children are 21 and 25 and 30, they believe the same things that you believe now. And that starts when they're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Keep our children. If we can't keep our children, then the idea of reformation, whether it's in church, family, or state, is not going to happen. And finally, at least for our purposes this morning, we have to march to the beat of our own drum, so to speak, the beat of God's drum. We have to not care if people call us idiots. It happens to me all the time. I've even got a sign that now says, "I'm an idiot." We have to not care what they think, because the kind of things that have been said this morning would find even churches in unrest over what's been said from this pulpit the last 3 weeks. And we just have to learn to say, okay, fine. If that's what you want to think about this teaching, not only of what Paul has said, but also the church fathers throughout history, the problem is you. You know what? I have set forth in very many different subjects, time after time after time. This is what the Father said. What do you do with it? This is what the Father said. What do you do with it? This is what the Father said. What do you do with it? Throw it over their shoulders into the pit of facts. It doesn't matter. What I believe matters. And so it is on this subject as well. All right. I'm now wandering. And so we're coming to an end. But let it be understood that Romans 13 does not constrain us and treating magistrates the way that they need to be treated if they're defying
God and His law. It ought to be obvious by now. 3 weeks, it ought to be obvious. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God, we're all torn up and busted. We see all these things. We want to explode on the inside because nobody else sees them, or a very small number of people see them. And so forgive us the sin of frustration and exasperation that sometimes comes across me, across us. Grant us grace to properly understand Your Word and to realize that there's no God but God. To properly understand that the first commandment requires us to have no other gods before You, including magistrates, including elders, including fathers, that You alone are God. There's no God but God. Return, we pray Thee, O Father, the understanding that God is angular and will never be made smooth to our pulpits. O God, raise up again the black-robed regiment, please, that Your name might once again be honored. And for those men scattered throughout the country who are doing this work, we thank You and bless Your name for them. Help us to think biblically, please, we beg of Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.